Let's open our Bibles together to John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. John chapter 4 in our Pew Bibles. You may find that on page 1224, 1224 in the New Testament. John chapter 4, we're continuing our study together through John's Gospel, predominantly of the instances where we are urged to come and see. And so we come to the third of these in our considerations, and we have the account of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria at that village called Sychar. John chapter 4, we begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. John chapter 4, of course, follows John chapter 3. We're perhaps quite familiar with John chapter 3 and what you find there. Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, Jesus' statement in John 3, verse 16, sort of the heart of the gospel for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John chapter 3, Jesus had met up with a ruler of the Jews, a teacher in Israel who should have known better, but who had great privilege and stature and status. And now in John chapter 4, Jesus meets someone completely different, a woman, a Samaritan, and a woman who had some issues in her life. And what we see, just summarizing, looking at Nicodemus, looking at Jesus, we all need Jesus. Nicodemus needed Jesus as much as the Samaritan woman did and as much as we do. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Reading of God's holy word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So far from the Holy Word of God. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to John 4 here this morning, and I'll direct our attention to verse 29 as our text for this morning. John 4, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue together in our study, our consideration, our looking into the Word of God with regard to that expression in John's Gospel, "Come and see," we have arrived at the third. We remind ourselves that it was Jesus who spoke these words first in John 1, verse 39. When the disciples of John the Baptist were appointed to Jesus by John the Baptist, and they left John the Baptist to go to Jesus, and they said, "Where is your house?" And Jesus said to Andrew and John, the gospel writer, "Come and see." And they came, and they saw, and they stayed with Jesus. They abided with Jesus, and they learned from Jesus. And we recall how, having done so, they immediately began to tell their brothers and their friends. And so you have Andrew and Simon, and you have John with James, and you have then Philip with Nathanael. They've all come and seen, and they've all encouraged one another. One is passing it along to the other and to the next after that. And you see how this all is so greatly encouraging in terms of the urgency that they all have, having come to see and to know Jesus, to see something of him and to know him. They want others to know him too. Now, up until this point, in our study in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, the focus on those six men that I've named was on those who had come to be known as some of Jesus' closest followers, the inner circle, if you will, his apostles. And it's not surprising, then, is it, that these men are repeaters of Jesus' invitation. The invited become inviters. Those who've been introduced become introducers to Jesus. But we also recall here this morning, once again, that we're studying these passages of Scripture with an eye to the fact that we are to be today God's come and see people. We are to have a come and see ministry. This is to be a come and see church. And perhaps we still think to ourselves, well, we're not apostles, you know. I'm not Andrew or Simon or James or John or Philip or Nathaniel. I'm just an ordinary Joe. I struggle with my own frailty, with my own weakness. I struggle with my own unworthiness. I'm shy. I'm afraid. I fear man. I don't have the ability to open my mouth. I'm not eloquent. I don't have a tongue with which to speak to people in a very encouraging way. We can make all kinds of excuses. But what we see here this morning as we jump to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, to the next instance of the phrase, come, see, is that it comes from the lips of a woman, a Samaritan woman, and a particularly notorious Samaritan woman whose reputation has preceded her. We learn from Jesus' dealings with her that she was in a bad state. Things were not well for her. Her life was messed up. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion on her. The Lord Jesus Christ has witnessed to her. Jesus has spoken of himself to her. We could say she had three strikes against her, so to speak, over against what we had seen in Nicodemus in chapter 3 or the other six that we mentioned from chapter 1. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan, looked upon with disdain and contempt by the Jewish people. And she was a sinful woman. And yet by the end of the account, we have seen that she is running off, running back into the city, and she cannot but speak of the one she has met. She wants to tell others, you need to see him too. Come, see a man who has told me all things that I have done. He knows everything about me. Come and see. Could this be the Christ? So as we consider this account here this morning, we want as much as we can to do so through the eyes of the one, the woman who saw Jesus, and listen to the account through the mouth of this woman as she beckons us with her Samaritan country folk, the city folk from Sychar, to come and see Jesus. And as we do so, let's keep in mind that really all of this is always, as every worship service should be, this is about Jesus. This is about his glorious work. This is about our gracious, tender, powerful Savior. Come and see. So as we come and see a man who knows everything about me here this morning, we'll break it down to four aspects as we see them unfolded from the text. The first is compassion experienced. Then there is conviction exposed. Thirdly, confession expressed. And fourthly, conversion expected. So in the first place, compassion experienced. Her line is, come and see a man. Come see a man who knows everything about me. Come see a man who's told me all things concerning me, everything I ever did. Come and see a man. Now we know Jesus is more than a man. The book of John, the gospel according to John, is earnest about making us understand he is the Word made flesh before all things. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We know he's more than a man, but he is a man. And that's significant for us to appreciate. That is crucial for us to know and understand he was a man. And we also read with regard to this man, at verse 4 of John chapter 4, he needed to go through Samaria. He had finished his work. The opening chapters of John's Gospel found Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Judea, at the heart of Israel, where Jerusalem was. He was in Judea and he was ministering there, and the earlier events all took place there. But we have some indication that there is difficulty now over against the Pharisees, and with regard to the fact that more are being baptized as followers of Jesus than John himself is baptizing. And Jesus, as it were, is going to vacate the area. He's going to leave Judea for a time. John will continue his work there. Jesus needs to return to Galilee, where he will continue his work as his official ministry unfolds there. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you look at a map, if you understand a map of Israel, where Jerusalem is down toward the center or toward the bottom part of what you would see in a map, and Galilee is further north, then you would understand, geographically, he needed to go through Samaria. But I don't believe that the statement in John 4, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria, is merely a geographic comment, as if we didn't know what the map looked like. Because in light of the fact that the Samaritans were viewed as covenantal half-breeds, as misfits, as those with whom they should have nothing to do, because dating back to the Old Testament in the time of the exile, they were those who stuck around, didn't stay with God's people, intermingled with paganism, and they were all messed up in terms of their understanding of the Word, in terms of their understanding of the world, their understanding of God. So many times what people would do in Jesus' day, instead of having to go through Samaria, they would cross over the Jordan, go into the Transjordan on the east side, and go up and around and bypass Samaria. Kind of mindful of how things used to be. Perhaps some of you recall that we once lived in Niagara, and sometimes we'd like to go to eastern Ontario to visit family and friends, and you had to go through the GTA to get there. And if there was any way to get around that, you would do it. Sometimes you'd say, let's cross the river, go through the States, and see if that works better. But Jesus here, needing to go through Samaria, was not merely a geographical necessity. That, of course, would have been the fastest or the shortest way to go. But this necessity, he needed to go through Samaria, has more of a divine necessity about it. Jesus is obediently doing the will of his Father. God the Father sends him through Samaria at this particular time for this moment to meet this woman at that well. There's nothing that's circumstantial about this. This is no accident. This is no freak. This is all in the providence of God. And he needed to go through Samaria because he is on a rescue mission. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he needs to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And we are encouraged here, we're told then about the fact that he's there by a well that Jacob gave to his son. Jacob's well was there. Maybe you remember there was an allusion to Jacob's ladder at the end of John chapter 1. There are many references like that interspersed in John's gospel to remind us that Jacob, Israel of the Old Testament, is being replaced, or fulfilled, actually, better speaking, by one who is better, the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Israel. We are the new Israel in him. So Jesus comes to that well, and we read here, Jesus, verse 6, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. He sat thus. He sat how? He sat wearied. He was tired. He's a man. He gets tired. He gets thirsty. And that's not a mere, a mere little incidental detail in the text. It reminds us of who Jesus is. He is the one who has come near to us. He is the one who emptied himself of his glory and took on human flesh that he might draw near to us in our sinfulness, that he might know us. Everything that we experience, Jesus experienced. He was tempted in every way, even as we are tempted, yet without sin. Every challenge that we face, do you ever come home so tired from work that you just want to put up your feet and you breathe a sigh, or, I don't know what to do, I can't even hardly lift a finger. Well, Jesus knew what that was like. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of sympathizing Savior, compassionate Savior Jesus is. He's tired and he's sitting thus by the well. And along comes a woman. Was this an accident? Was this mere happenstance? Along comes a woman. Jesus is at the well. A woman comes to the well, and Jesus is tired and weary, and Jesus speaks to the woman. Give me a drink. Now let's think about the circumstance for a moment. We're told already it was the sixth hour. What is that? Six in the morning plus six, that's high noon. That's the middle of the day. The sun is blazing. You need to understand that typically, if women were coming to the well to draw water, it would not have happened at high noon. It would happen early in the morning or early in the evening when things were nice and cool. But this woman comes to draw water at the well at high noon. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Typically, women would gather together at those mentioned times, and they would gather there for encouragement, for fellowship. They would talk it up together as they were drawing their water for whatever purpose, for their own purposes or for flocks or herds. But she's there by herself, and there's a reason she's there by herself as we understand the way the passage unfolds. She's there by herself because she's an outcast. Because she doesn't want to meet any other people. She's ashamed. She feels like they're going to laugh at her. They're going to treat her unkindly. She's there by herself. You need to keep that in mind. And Jesus, the compassionate one, who has become flesh for us to draw near to us, he draws near to this woman in compassion. From the whole episode as it unfolds, we understand this is Jesus graciously at work. We ought not to misread the way Jesus addresses her when he says, "Give me a drink." As if he were saying something, "Hey, woman, give me a drink." That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is graciously reaching out to her, acknowledging he needs her help. There is an element of a recognition of her dignity as a human being. And maybe you know something of that, even with regard to the way you interact with and seek to bridge the distance with, reach out to your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor. Maybe there have been times in our lives where we thought, you know what, I'm not gonna talk to my unbelieving, certainly not going to ask my unbelieving neighbor for help, because what would I be doing? I'd be saying, I, a Christian, I'm supposed to have everything in Jesus Christ, I need your help. We wouldn't want to do that, so we just stay away and we keep our distance. But Jesus is teaching us here, you go to your unbelieving neighbor, you ask for a cup of sugar, you ask to use the wheelbarrow, but you ask for help in more significant ways as an acknowledgement of their dignity as human beings. You need their help. We've been created to serve and help one another. And there's great blessing in that kind of interaction, you'll find. Haven't you found? We need help. The whole point of our being Christians is not our testimony. We have arrived. We have everything. We've got it all together. We need help. We need help in all kinds of ways. And God is gracious to provide that help also through his providential provision of, so the woman at the well for Jesus, or our neighbor for us. The challenge for us is to ensure that we are engaging, that we are cultivating, that we are building those kinds of relationships and building those kinds of bridges, as Jesus was with this woman. Now, the woman is taken aback by Jesus' request. It's not normal. You're a man, I'm a woman, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There are the ancient prejudices that come. What's going on here? I don't really get this. I don't think this could be right. I'm not sure about this. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus responds, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." Now, some have suggested perhaps the gift of God that he's talking about, if you knew, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God that had been given up until that point, the Old Testament. If you really know the gift of God, the whole Bible, you would have known what was going on here. Probably better, however, to see that Jesus is simply referring to the gift of God as the blessing of salvation. John 3, verse 16, he just talked about that with Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You knew that gift of God, and if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you'd ask him. He'd give you life. She doesn't get it. She doesn't understand yet what he's talking about. She doesn't really realize he's actually talking about himself. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water? How are you going to get living water? Where is this living water that you're speaking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? The way she asks the question, it implies that she expects, of course you're not. Who could be greater than our father Jacob? But she's wrong on both counts. Jesus isn't speaking about physical water. He doesn't need a bucket in that regard. And he is greater than your father Jacob. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. So then Jesus speaks the words of promise again in verse 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But then he speaks very pointedly. He's beginning to open the door. He's beginning to make revelation about himself. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will come in him, become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's already indicating that it's going to come from him. He's the one. She doesn't quite understand what that's all about yet, and certainly she is still thinking on a physical plane. She's not thinking in terms of her deepest need. Her answer, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." "Sir," she addresses him respectfully, "give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. It would be nice if I could have some of this water you're talking about. I'd never have to bother coming here to this well again. All this hassle of slinking around in the middle of the day under high, hot sun at 12 noon. I'd be happy never have to do that again." She doesn't get it. But you understand Jesus is compassionately dealing with her. You understand, as this brings us to our second point here this morning, the aspect of conviction and the aspect of being exposed. Jesus is going to bring her home. Jesus is going to make it real in her life. Jesus is going to help her to understand what her real need is. Her real need is not physical water, not ultimately. Those kinds of longings will come again. But Jesus will expose her real need. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." We might think to ourselves, maybe Jesus is being a little abrupt. Sounds like he's changing the subject. Maybe he's even being a little bit harsh in pressing things so strongly. "Go call your husband." What we need to appreciate is Jesus is graciously dealing with her where she is at in terms of what she needs to know, what she needs to understand about her real need. So the woman, she responds, "I have no husband." You can sense a bit of sadness, a bit of regret. "I have no husband." But you also understand from what unfolds following this that she is evading the truth. She's trying to put up a front. She's not being sincere and honest. Jesus doesn't pound on this. Jesus doesn't attack her for this. Jesus doesn't lambaste her for the fact that she's not being honest here. In fact, he graciously, tenderly encourages her to the extent that she was being honest. "You've said well that you have no husband." And again, there is something for us to appreciate here. There are things that we can learn from our unbelieving neighbor. There are things that they say that in and of themselves are true. And we can encourage them for that, and we can appreciate them for what we hear in those ways. But Jesus says, "You've said well, I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." She was living with a man. She was living in sin. And Jesus knew it. And what she comes to experience now is Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is God. Jesus sees and knows all things. Jesus sees into her heart. He knows everything about her. Now that's a little scary. If you're just trying to fake it till you make it, if you're trying to just kind of get through life, if you're trying to do your best to feed your desires and quench your thirst in ways that have shown up until now, they're not going to satisfy. So now she's saying, she's getting a little on edge, perhaps you might say, but Jesus had said, You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Touché. How did you know? Then some suggest that in their next statement, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews in that mountain, in Jerusalem," verse 20, you say that's the place we ought to worship. And some suggest what she's doing here is trying to practice a bit of a diversion. Jesus is getting a little too close to home. Jesus has put his finger on her heart, and that makes her uncomfortable. So she says, "Well, let's talk about theology. Let's change the subject. I don't have to get too personal here. That's uncomfortable." And Jesus responds, "Woman, believe me. Believe me. There's a new hour that's come. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter where you worship. That hour is now here, and it's here in the person of the Son. God is seeking worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth." And again, her response, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming." She knew that much. She knew something about the one who is called the Christ. There was a sense in which she was looking for him to arrive. "When he comes, he'll tell me all things." And it's perhaps beginning to open up in her mind. He knows all things about me. When the Messiah comes, he'll tell me all things. And then finally, Jesus just comes out and says it at verse 26. "I who speak to you am." Literally, he simply says, "I am." And our translation helps us, it thinks, by asking the word "he," or adding the word "he" in italics. "I am he." But he's actually saying something more profound than even that "I am." "I'm the Messiah. I am who I am. I am the living God." Jesus was graciously exposing her real need. And we ought to understand and appreciate for ourselves and in our praying and working for the salvation of others whom we love, whom we know, that in order to come and drink of the living water, you need to acknowledge your sin. And Jesus was getting to the heart of it. He was exposing her for who she was, and she knew it, and he knew her in ways that she didn't even know of herself. Sin is deceitful like that, but Jesus will help you to understand. And Jesus will help you to understand that everything that you have pursued outside of looking to him for the living water, every other avenue that you run down will leave you huffing and puffing and thirsty and empty and alone. And the Lord Jesus wants all of us to know that he knows what's in our hearts. He knows us well. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. He knows our internet search history. He knows our struggles. He knows our fears. He knows our brokenness. But just like he doesn't turn away from this sinful, immoral woman, but continues to deal with her graciously and lovingly, that's what he's done for us who've come to him. And that's what he does. That's what he teaches us to do for those who are caught in sin, for those who are struggling. He graciously exposes our need. He helps us to see that the issue is not having a husband, not having a man. The issue is not having enough to drink, not having enough food to eat. The issue is your sin before the face of God. And your need is Jesus. You need Jesus, and He is the one who will provide for you fountains of living water. And when you take of Jesus and drink of Jesus by faith, you'll never thirst. That's a blessing of a fountain springing up to eternal life. That's a blessing of a glorious forever hope that we have in Him. Because of His gracious work of exposing our need. Thank God for that work. Thank God for an acknowledgement of our sin and neediness before Him. When we know our sin, we know our need. Only then will we take and drink. Take of Him and live. Third point this morning has to do with now a confession expressed. The woman has come to an understanding. She had said, when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. And she's beginning to see it. He's telling me everything. He knows everything about me. This man is more than a prophet. Now, we see at verse 27 that we're sort of interrupted, so to speak, by the bumbling disciples. They've come from afar. They've gone to get some food, and they've come back, and they see what's going on. He's talking to a woman. Can you believe it? And they don't know what to do. They don't know what kind of question to ask. They don't even care to see, like, what is He doing here? What can we learn from this? How can we be a blessing? No, none of that. They're sort of late in the game, and they're not up to speed in terms of how they ought to be living yet at this point. When we speak of this confession expressed, the woman is effectively now saying, Jesus is the Christ. She asks the question at the end of verse 29, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, this is a kind of question that expects a positive answer. It's a rhetorical question. He's the Christ, isn't He? Look, He's here. He told me everything I know. Now, it's important for us to appreciate that knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, knowing that Jesus, even taking it further in terms of where we are today with a full Bible, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, knowing all of these things about Jesus is not the same as trusting in Jesus. But we have indication here in the passage that she was doing more than saying good things about Jesus. She was putting her trust in Jesus. And as exhibit A, with regard to that, I would point us to verse 28. What did she do? She left her water pot and went into the city. Why does the gospel writer, inspired Apostle John, have to put that detail in there? She left her water pot. Really, who cares about that? She left her water pot. Well, it's telling us something. There are no wasted words in Scripture. She left her water pot at the well. There are a number of things we could perhaps say about that. She now has something of a compassion for Jesus. Jesus is still weary and thirsty. She leaves her water pot for Him. You might say that. You might also appreciate that now that she understands this, she's not sitting around at the well anymore looking for physical water to drink. She is so encouraged in what she has tasted of this living water that her needs are met, that she is satisfied, that she is content and overjoyed in Him, and so much so that she has to leave the water pot and run to the city. This is her priority now. She wants to tell others. And she'll make that glorious confession, He is the Christ. He told me everything, all things. Compare what she said at verse 25 with what she's now going out and saying in verse 29. The one who tells all things, He's the Christ. That's who He is. She is overjoyed in this glorious confession about what Jesus Christ has done. She has to tell others. It just had to be that Jesus went up through Samaria and she went to the well because he was on a mission and he found her. And now it has to be that she goes into the city. She wants to tell others. That leaves us with the fourth point this morning, the aspect of conversion expected. When she goes and speaks with this urgency and joy of what she has come to know, she is saying to them, come, see. There's a confidence. If you come, you'll see what I saw. She perhaps remembers what Jesus had said to her in John 4, verse 10. If you knew who it was, you would ask, and he would give. Ask, he'll give. Come, you'll see. And the glorious thing, as the passage unfolds, is that we read at verse 39, down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city, Sychar, believed in him. Not just about him, but in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And they came to him, and they stayed with him, and they pleaded with him to stay with them. And he did so for 2 days. They also abided with Jesus, and they learned from Jesus, and they came to faith in Jesus. And then they're saying to the woman, they're going back to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you said, we have come to see for ourselves. We've heard him ourselves. We know this blessing for ourselves. And so the encouragement for us is to have that same sort of expectation that when we point others to the Lord Jesus Christ and we direct them, go to him, you'll see that they will. That the Lord Jesus Christ, out of whom spring fountains of living water, will work life and blessing by his grace. We might say, with regard to opportunities that we have there by a well, there at the grocery store, there at the coffee shop, there at your neighbor's house, there on the job site, there at your office at work. These are never circumstantial happenstances that just sort of happen. The Lord Jesus is met through the testimony of the likes of the Samaritan woman and us in every aspect of life. And so we're to go out with that joy and that eagerness. Come and see. Come and see him. We sort of jumped over the verses 30 through 38. And we won't take much more time to do that, except to note the fact that when the disciples had come back from the city because they'd gone to get food, they said, Jesus, you should eat. And he says, no thanks. No thanks. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is so enthusiastic about his opportunity with this woman and so honed in on his mission, his rescue mission. He's not even hungry. Weary, famished, thirsty as he was, he's not even hungry. He's come to finish his Father's work. And we know as well, he's done it. He's laid down his life. He's died on the cross. There is life. There is forgiveness for everyone who comes to him to see. And let us pray that we have something of that spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing the will of God and telling others about the blessing that is found in Jesus is for us more than our necessary food. Not that we don't get hungry, don't get tired, don't get weary. We have to eat, all of that. But do you not know something of that blessing that when I have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a particular way, it's all I can think about. It's all I want to do. It's all I want to focus upon. Let's pray that we may have more of that spirit by the grace of God in the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, loving Father, we thank you for your gift of your Son. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of God in Jesus, our Savior, that you gave him, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Life springing up from within his soul because of the work of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you will grant that we may also be encouraged to see, to taste, and to see that you are good here this morning at the table of the Lord, to understand that you have finished the work your Father sent you to do. That was your food and drink. And let us, O Lord, be nourished and fed in our souls with you as our food and drink unto life eternal, as we rejoice in you, as we rejoice in your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, as we rejoice in the fact that you have done your work well. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we do, and we pray that you would work in each of us an eager spirit, not only to worship God, but also to tell others to come and worship him too, to come and know, to come and see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.